Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?"
Thanks, Johnny. Well, good morning, church. I don't watch the news very often, but I suspect that the way that we consume the news, or maybe better yet, the way that the news is presented to us, might give us some faulty assumptions about what is important and the way that life happens and the way that change happens. Because the news is all about events, not process. In fact, there's an author named John Green, and in his book, Anthropocene Review, he says that even the word news tells a secret about itself. That what is newsworthy is not necessarily what is important or what's significant, but rather what is new. And some of that makes sense because news is still entertainment industry, right? And it's not really entertaining to hear about process. In fact, like if you think about a forest fire, right? Like a forest story about a forest fire is going to be more compelling than a story about a forest just growing regularly, right? Would be the most boring news story ever. This forest is growing. Events, not processes. But life moves at the speed of process, not events. It doesn't move the way that the news would have us believe. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In 2017, there was a study that found that 74% of Americans believed that the global child mortality rate had either stayed the same or gotten worse in the last 20 years. In reality, over the last 30 years, since 1990, there has been a 60% decline in childhood mortality, which is the fastest decline, which is what we want, the fastest decline in any 30-year period in history. That's good news. That seems like it'd be something that would be newsworthy, but I didn't learn that from the news because that's a process, not an event. Or in 2020, the global rate of deaths due to war was the lowest that it's been in centuries. That's good news. That's good news. But again, I didn't learn about that from the news because that's an event. And the point that I'm trying to make is that sometimes we can think that that's the way that life happens, is through big events. All along, things are changing through slow process, gradual process. Now, that's not to say that big events don't matter, that they don't drastically change our lives and change our world. I'm just saying that for a lot of us, if we're waiting for that, if we're waiting for the big event to happen in order to correct something or improve something or change something, then we might miss what God is trying to do in a slow, gradual way in our life. This year, our theme, as we mentioned in the call to worship, is being disciples, making disciples. And last week, we defined what that was. And you're going to hear this every week, that a disciple is someone who follows Jesus and invites others to do the same. And last week, we focused on that point of disciples follow Jesus. Not believe, just believe in Jesus, but follow in the way of Jesus. That we don't just assent to this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but rather we see his very way of life and we say his way of life is going to be my way of life, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's why next month we're gonna have a new series, and it's going to be on what matters to Jesus. Because what matters to Jesus is what should matter to disciples of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus says that you can come and lay your burdens down at his feet, he says, I'm going to give you a yoke to carry. He says, you can come and bring me your problems and your burdens, and I'm going to give you my problems and my burdens. That Jesus' problems become ours. And so that's what we're going to talk about, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. We do it his way. But this morning, we're going to talk about a second aspect of discipleship. And it's this, put it plainly. Discipleship implies and requires ongoing change. It requires that when you give your life to Jesus, that you're going to be going through a process of change. And we here at Southside, we call that transformation. We're a church of mission, mercy, and transformation because we believe that as a disciple, we will experience ongoing change. Now, I want you to hear this from me, that discipleship is not an event. It's not the moment that you give your life to Jesus. It's not a prayer that you pray. It's not even what happens to you in baptism. Discipleship is a lifelong, ongoing process that we're all going through and that God is sovereign over, that is happening in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to look at two stories, two people in the life of Jesus that he encounters that really communicate this truth for us. And so we're going to look at Peter, and we're going to look at Nicodemus. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Matthew 16, but also know that we're going to spend some time in John 3 as well. But we're going to start in Matthew 16. And what we find in Peter, his life communicates this process so well. What we see is that his life trajectory shows us that there are lots of ups and downs in this process. That discipleship is ongoing. It's not a straight line, but there's these ups and downs, these times of growth, and also these seasons of valleys where things just aren't going as well as we would hope for them to do. It's bumps, and it's like a roller coaster. There's ups and downs, there's bumps along the way, all the while we're getting closer and closer to our destination. When Peter was asked by Jesus to follow him, and he said yes, he didn't know what he was saying yes to. He was not ready to really follow Jesus in that moment. He was ready to hear some teaching. He was ready to see some miracles, experience some miracles. That sounds really cool. He probably got pretty excited when Jesus overturned some tables, right? He's probably thinking like, yes, now we're getting into it. This is good. But he's not ready to accept what Jesus really has in store for him. Not yet, right? He's not ready to follow Jesus to a cross. We see that in Matthew 16. So turn with me there. Starting in verse 13, says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And before we get to Peter's answers, I want you to hear from me that this is the most important question in discipleship. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he the one that saves me from hell? Is he the Lord of your life? You can have true beliefs of Jesus that are also incomplete, and in their incompleteness can completely derail what God is trying to do in your life. And I said this last week, but it's worth saying again. If we have in mind that Jesus is only relevant for where we go next when we die, but he doesn't have anything to say about how we're to live here and now, then we will not experience the transformation that God has in store for us. We follow in the way of Jesus. And so we're met with this question, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you in your life? And Simon Peter answers, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. I mean, this has got to be one of the highlights of Peter's life. He got the answer right. And then he's singled out for it and praised for it. He's given a new name, Peter, which means the rock. And there's an author named Michael Card who says this is this really sweet moment where two friends are defining each other. Peter's saying, Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you're the rock. Peter's getting it. He's starting to understand who Jesus is. He's growing. What a great disciple. But let's keep reading. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So now that the word of Christ has been spoken in faith by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus starts to teach them what that means. He has to deconstruct what they had already thought, what they've always been taught about what a Messiah is and what God's anointed one is going to do. He tells them the real plan. He says, let me tell you the game plan. Now that you know that I am the Messiah, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer at the hands of our leaders and they are going to kill me. Notice what it says next. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He goes on to say that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What a turnaround. Peter, you're the rock to get behind me, Satan. Peter has this idea of what it means to follow Jesus. He's been doing it for a little while now, and it's this idea that he gets to go around, and he gets to watch Jesus work miracles, and he even gets to do some miracles himself, and the crowds love him. And now we're recognizing that he's not just this miracle worker and good teacher. He's the Lord's anointed one. And for Peter, that can only mean one thing: more fame, more acclaim, more power, more influence, more love from the crowd. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it means. It means rejection and suffering. It means that I'm going to be arrested and treated like a criminal, and I will be murdered. And Peter's appalled. Why? Why? Jesus tells us why Peter is so appalled. Because he has in mind the things of people, not the things of God. And I will tell you, that's all Satan needs. That's all Satan needs to get a foothold in our life, is for us to have in mind the values and ideas and beliefs of people and not that of God. But that change that needs to happen in Peter, it's not going to happen like that. It's not going to happen with the snap of a finger. It's going to be a process for him. It's going to be a lifelong process where he's going to learn how to see as God sees. And that's what we're talking about. That's discipleship. This is not an event that is going to happen for Peter. It's something that we grow into over time. Peter has this idea that if you are good and you are faithful, then God will bless you here and now, that God will protect you. And Jesus is saying to him, no, that's not true. That when you really follow me, when you really are following in my way, that's going to lead to rejection. It's going to lead to suffering and persecution. And no one is born ready to say yes to that. No one begins their life of discipleship and is ready, really ready to say yes to that. Raise their hand. I'm in. That sounds great to me. We grow into the sorts of disciples that Jesus is making us into. We grow. It takes time. It takes process, ongoing change. Because even after this moment that he receives this, I mean, pretty harsh rebuke, get behind me, Satan, even after this, like, he continues on this path of ups and downs. Now, it's good to say here that Jesus didn't leave him behind. He didn't say, get behind me, Satan. No, literally, get behind me. You're staying back now. You're not going further with me anymore. No, he redirects him. He loves him through the whole process. And Peter continues on following Jesus. But it's not very long until in one of Jesus' most vulnerable moments, when he needs the support and love of his friends, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Ups and downs, victories and defeats in the life of Peter. And Jesus, he continues on with Peter. After the resurrection, he pulls Peter to him and he reverses the denial. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times, and then three times Jesus sits down with Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter three times says, of course I love you. And he says, well, then feed my sheep. Keep going. I'm not done with you yet. And he's not. Peter keeps going and he has ups and downs and he leads the church and he welcomes the Gentiles, only to then, when the rubber meets the road and he is given the choice to eat with the Gentiles or not, he chooses not to eat with them. And he's rebuked by Paul for his un-Christ-like attitude that says, I will only associate with the right type of people. That's part of his journey, a part of what God is doing in his life. And I know that there's probably moments that Peter thought, can't I just get to the end yet, the finished product? Can God just not make me into the person that I want to be ultimately, like to be like him? I know I've felt that way before. Can't I just get it right? Do I have to keep having the ups and downs? But that's the way that God has chosen to work in our life. That's the way it happens, ups and downs and bumps along the way. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this. He says, omnipotence, which just means all powerful. He says, omnipotence, which can lay its hand so heavily upon the world, like we see God's power in the world. He says this, can also make its touch so light that the creature receives independence. And Philip Yancey even is more explicit about it. He says, I wished God used a heavier touch. And sometimes he does, but for most of us, for most of our life, we're going to receive a light touch from God. Slow growth, a process that God is doing and working in our life over time, transforming Simon into Peter. Peter keeps going. And our tradition tells us that he got to that place where the rubber meet the road again, and he had to choose. And he chose a cross, literally, dying as a martyr for the faith. But it took a lifelong process of growth for him. The old Simon becoming new. The Bible speaks of it this way. He says that God has made us holy and is making us holy. That God says some things about you, and then he's going to spend the rest of your life helping you figure out how to live into that new reality, the old becoming new. And newness is an important word in discipleship. Newness implies change. Newness implies old that needs to be left behind. You cannot keep the old and become new. Peter can't keep his ideas about what a Messiah is supposed to be and be a disciple of Jesus. And if we try to do that, if we see that Jesus is doing something that we're not comfortable with, but we try to hold on to what is safe and what is feels good to us, we become the adversary of Jesus. That's what happens with Peter. He's trying to hold on to an old view, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me. You're an adversary to me." So the newness is important. But hear me. We didn't create ourselves. You didn't have the power to make yourself born. And we don't have the power to recreate ourselves. That happens under the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John 3. This is the story that really gets to this reality. It says this, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him.' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" Let's keep going to the next slide. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And he says, "You are Israel's teacher. Do you not understand these things?" Now, I want you to hear, like, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. This is the group that is in public opposing what Jesus is doing. They're not on board with what Jesus is doing in public. They're the religious leaders who are at odds with Jesus. But he's not just a Pharisee. He's in the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling group of Pharisees. And then we're going to learn something new about him in verse 10, because he's not just in the Sanhedrin. You see in verse 10, Jesus says about him, hey, in the NIV it says, "You are Israel's teacher." But what the Greek actually says is, "You are the teacher of Israel." And this was a known term at the time. And what that meant was that the ruling Pharisees, they got together and they chose one guy who would have the primary responsibility of teaching the Sanhedrin. So he's thought of as the wisest and best teacher of the ruling Pharisees. He is the teacher that teaches the teacher. And he comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want this to be a public conversation. Because in public, the Pharisees, they have an agenda with Jesus, and it's to oppose what he's doing. But he wants to have this conversation in private, and he calls him Rabbi, and he says, "We know you are from God." Even though everything before, all the interactions with the Pharisees and Jesus before would tell us that that's just not true. They don't believe that. But what he's saying is, behind closed doors, we know you're from God. In public, we're opposing you. Now, we got to take a second and ask why. Why, if they know who Jesus is, why in public are they opposing him? And I think it's because they know that what Jesus is doing is going to tear down what they've built. Is going to ruin all their plans. And there's an important discipleship principle in this. If you aren't ready for Jesus to disrupt your plans and destroy what you've built, then you aren't ready to follow Jesus. Because we follow Jesus wherever he leads us. And Nicodemus in this moment is not ready. He's not ready to give it up. He's not ready to give up the acclaim that he has, the influence that he has, the power and authority in his religion that he has, even though he knows Jesus is from God. And Jesus responds to him with this odd line. He really doesn't even ask a question. He just says, "We know you're from God." And Jesus' response is weird. He says, unless you're ready to be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And this phrase, born again, like it means something in our culture that it didn't mean then. And so I want you to hear, like, this is a really odd thing that he's hearing. And it can mean two things. It can mean born again or born from above. And I actually think it means both. I think what Jesus is saying here is, hey, you need to be born anew, and that will come from above. We are made new, and that only comes from our God in heaven. That's where that power comes from. And he says, unless that happens, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not see things the way that God sees things. And disciples, we should always want to see the world through God's eyes. And so in his answer to Nicodemus, he is pointing out what the problem of the Pharisees is, which is the same problem that Peter had in Matthew 16, which is they are seeing, they are concerned about the things of people, the values of people, not the things of God. And Jesus is saying to him, if you want to see the world the way that God sees it, it's going to have to come from you being born again from above. That yes, Nicodemus, you're old and you've been born into this world, but you are still stuck in the darkness of a womb. That you are still stuck in the darkness and of the safety of your religion. And their interpretation of Israel's story, they're stuck there. And because of that, they can sense that in Jesus there is some light, but they don't really see it, not yet, because they haven't been born again to see it clearly. And he says, like, in order to do this, you're going to have to become like a baby again. You're going to have to unlearn all the things that you learned before and let Jesus reteach you what is really true. It's a mysterious statement that Jesus says to him, and it's no wonder that his response is, like, what do you even mean, Jesus? Like, how does that even happen? And Jesus' answer to that goes on to emphasize this point even more. He says, you must be born again of water and spirit. That when you are born just of the flesh, you are concerned and see the world the way that people see the world. But that when you receive the birth that comes from the Spirit, you can see as God sees. And then he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And this is a play on words, because the word wind and spirit is the same word in Greek. It's the word pneuma. And so what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, like when the wind blows, we can see it, we can hear it, we can feel it, but we have no control over it at all. And Nicodemus, you're trying to control this. You're not ready to give up control to Jesus. And so he's saying, look, if you want to be born again, it's going to start with you completely giving up control to God. To give up his safe place that he's built in his religion, to give up his authority and power, to die to self, to live as Jesus. And again, this is more than assenting to an idea about who he is. It's letting God change the way that he sees truth, that he sees the world. It's new thoughts and practices. This is a consistent theme in Scripture. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes in, he says, hey, all of what I'm doing, it flies in the face of conventional thinking, of the wisdom of those that are around us. It flies in the face of normalcy. In fact, Jesus teaches that normal things can keep us, normal conventional thinking is actually what keeps us from joining God's banquet. He tells a parable where there's somebody going out and they're inviting, hey, come to this party, come to this banquet. And these people give excuses about why they're not coming. And I will tell you, all the excuses to me seem absolutely reasonable. If Lauren and I were having a party and those were the excuses given for why people weren't coming over, I'd be like, yeah, that makes sense to me. One guy says, hey, I bought some new property, and I need to go, and I have some things to tend to on that property. That makes sense to me. Or one guy says, hey, you know, I bought some new animals, and I actually need to go and care for those animals. Okay. Seems reasonable. One couple says, hey, we just got married, so we can't come to the party. We say, of course. And what Jesus is saying here is that these are all normal things, conventional thinking, and they all stop people from going to God's banquet, from seeing the kingdom of God. Conventional wisdom is not our friend. It can be a stumbling block for seeing the world the way that God sees it, which is different than the way the rest of the world sees it. And we need new eyes to see that. And we need new birth in order to have new eyes. And this is an ongoing process. It doesn't happen like that. It happens slowly over time, not through an event, but through a process of transformation, a process of discipleship. And I want to remind you that this is not the last time we see Nicodemus. He keeps going on his process. And after Jesus' death, it's him that prepares Jesus' body for burial, because he continues to be curious about the light that he senses, and he continues to go after it, and God continues to grow in him a spirit that wants to see the world through God's eyes. Because disciples are being changed by God's Spirit to see truth and reality differently. And I want to close by issuing a challenge, but also some encouragement. It is right after this encounter with Nicodemus that we get one of the most famous verses in the Bible, one that a lot of us know. It's John 3:16, just a few verses later. He says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God so loved the world. The word there is cosmos, and it is all-encompassing. That God loved the world, not one group of people, the world. One of the new truths that Nicodemus was going to have to come to terms with if he was going to follow Jesus was that God's love is not preferential. It doesn't preference any one group over another. God's love is for the whole world. And if it was preferential, then it would make sense for Nicodemus to stay safe in his little story where God's love was preferential. But instead, Jesus inviting him to claim a bigger picture, a bigger story, where God's love is for everyone, where every person you meet, God desires for them to experience the loving transformation that he has in store for them. Every person. And if we ever have this idea that God's love preferences some over the other, then we are still in the darkness of a womb that is not of God. And we are an adversary of what God is trying to do in the world. Because if we're going to follow him, it means that we are agreeing that the whole world is an object of his love, and then the whole world becomes an object of our love. The whole world, every person that you know, every person that you've had a bad experience with, they become an object of your love. And let me tell you, if you want to remember how love looks in relationship, it's this way, 1 Corinthians 13, that your love for all is patient, that it's kind, that it is never rude, that it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, that it does not celebrate when bad things happen. And that's our posture towards the whole world if we're disciples of Jesus. And I got to tell you, I'm not there yet. I'm still on that process where God is growing me to hopefully get me to the place where I can be like Jesus in his unconditional love of the world. And that's where my encouragement comes in. Last year, our elders spoke this verse over you every week from Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish what he started in me. He will finish what he has started in you. There are ups and there are downs, and he is never done with you. And I'm reminded of some lyrics from a song by Lauren Daigle that says, it's You Say. And the song starts with this. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. And then she asks this question. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? We can get in those moments where we're at the top of the roller coaster, where things are going really well, like Peter, where he's saying, hey, Jesus is saying, you are a rock in the church. And we can start to think, it's like, look what I've done. Look at me. And we remember that, no, change happens because of God. It's nothing that I do. It is what God does in me. And so we remember those in our high moments, but we can get to those times in the valleys. And some of us are in the valleys right now, and some of us have been in the valleys for a long time, and we remember that we are not the sum of our low points in our life, that that is not what defines us, that our acceptance to God is not based on our performance and how good we are, that our acceptance to God is based on his unfailing faithfulness to us. And so we're going to go on this journey of ups and downs. We're going to have setbacks. We're going to have victories. And all along the way, God is fully and unbelievably in love with you and will never, ever leave you behind. He's always looking to take you forward, and he will complete the work that he started in you. Let's pray. God, everybody in this room, God, you have us on a journey. You have us on a journey to know you more, to become better disciples of yours. We know that we're not going to be a finished product before we die. We pray that we can have an openness to your spirit, that we can release control, to not to try to control our story, our relationships, our environments, but to let you have total control, full say in our life, because we know that that will help us to become more like you. And then we can be a greater blessing for you. But God, we also just confess to you that we make plenty of mistakes, that we're not there, that we still have too many things in our hearts that are the values of people and not of you. And God, we pray that you shine a light on those and that you work through your spirit to change the way that we see truth, to change the way that we see people, to change the way that we see the world. But we are so very thankful that no matter where we are in this process, that you never give up on us. You go with us wherever we go, that you always continue to move with us, continue to redirect us and guide us. And God, we're thankful for that. And we're thankful also that your blood covers over our mistakes. That when you see us, you see Jesus in us. We're thankful for that. Our hope is centered in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. We know that this morning you may have come with some concerns of yours. And some of you, like I said, are maybe in a valley right now, and you need to share that with somebody. We're going to have our spiritual leaders surrounding the auditorium. And if there's any way that we can bless you this morning, if you want to give your life to Jesus and say, hey, I'm in on this. I want to follow Jesus. I want to begin that journey. Then we want to help you do that. If you want to get baptized this morning, we'd love to help you do that. If there's any way that we can be a blessing to you, come now as we stand in worship.